tonight we want to teach the lesson in Jonah on sort of a three-tiered method. First of all, is to get a very general picture of the first two chapters of him as a disobedient servant or prophet. And then we'll want to narrow that down to a little more narrow outline. Then we want to narrow that down to a detailed exposition. We mentioned this morning that G. Campbell Morgan, who was a very famous and excellent preacher of a past generation, in his book on the Minor Prophets says, the first lesson on the book of Jonah would be, I would read the book. We do not have enough of that kind of thing. Men give dramatic recitals of Shakespeare. Why can we not take this book, not to dramatize it so as to show the ability of the dramatist, but to give the sense? I would read it for one entire message, making such annotations and explanations of the text as will eliminate it. And I think that's a thing we need to do, especially with a book like Jonah. Can you imagine sitting down and having someone comment on a book that you had never read? You need to understand the narrative first, and therefore that's where we're going to begin tonight. Now, simply take your Bible and notice that beginning at the very top of the triangle, the book of Jonah comes in two parts. Fortunately, the chapter divisions are good. Chapter 1 and 2 focus on the disobedient prophet. We mentioned this morning that he is the only prophet in the Old Testament who was told to go and he did not go. As a matter of fact, when you come down to chapter 1 and verse 2, you get the essence of that because God said to him in verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, probably meaning big city, 120,000 people, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. And if we only have an elementary knowledge of the text, Nineveh isn't Tarsus. And as we said this morning, if we would put it in modern terms, God says to Jonah, go east to New York City. And immediately, Jonah caught a plane to Los Angeles or Honolulu or further. And that is going to be the essence of chapters 1 and 2, is going to be the disobedient servant. Chapter 3 and 4 is going to be an emphasis on his obedience. Chapter 3 begins by saying, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. First time to Tarshish, this time to Nineveh. Disobedient, 1 and 2, obedient, 3 and 4. Now let's take that down and break it one more time. And basically a good way always to understand the text of Scripture is to have it organized. So we begin with disobedient prophet, chapters 1 and 2. Now, let's subdivide that further down. Number 1, verses 1 through 3, the call of Jonah. 1:1-3. And we'll want to come back a second time and do some of the details on that. This is the general breakdown. Following that, and beginning with verse 4, we read, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And we have, down through verse 16, the storm of Jonah. In the sense that it was a storm that was caused by Jonah, 1:4-16. Following that, we have the words of verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. The protection of Jonah. He is thrown into the sea, you would expect that he would drown, but we have a section stating how God supernaturally, in verse 17, protected him. Beginning in chapter 2, you have a next major, easy to understand block. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said. The prayer of Jonah. The prayer of Jonah. Chapter 2, 1 through 9. Notice the prayer ends up with the words, very far-reaching words, salvation is from the Lord. And then finally, in verse 10, you have the delivery of Jonah. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And that takes us right straight through then the disobedient prophet section. Now, if you'll take your Bible text, let's take that and go down a little bit further to break down the content. And we'll begin once again with the call of, and I'll use J tonight so we won't have to write Jonah over and over, the call of Jonah 1, 1 through 3. And what we want to do now is to break it down a little further. And with each breakdown, let's read from the text the material under it. The call of Jonah, one, its source. 1, 1 and 2. Call of Jonah, subpoint 1, let's read through the text and get the source. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The source of the call is God. That's followed by the call of Jonah, its rejection. 1:3. We haven't begun the comment on the text. We just want to get the text fit in our minds so we can come back and comment on it. So what we've done is the broad picture of the disobedient prophet under 5 points. Now take those 5 points, break them down, and then we will come back once again and we'll comment on the details. The rejection, verse 3. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And under that rejection, simply note, we'll want to come back and talk about a phrase there, from the presence of the Lord. What does that mean? Following the call, we now had, remember, the storm of Jonah. And the storm of Jonah is in 1, 4 through 16. We've already had that. And let's break it down into its parts. Number 1, its description. Number 1, its description. 1, 4 through 6. Or, let's put it a different way. Each one of these things, let's put them under a question. The description of the storm, 4 through 6, or what was it like? What was it like? 4 through 6. Reading? As a matter of fact, let's take that down a little bit further, because what was it like breaks into 2 parts. 1, true cause, verse 4. 2, supposed cause, 5 and 6. True cause, 4. Supposed cause, 5 and 6. 1, true cause, verse 4. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Where did the storm come from? True cause, verse 4, the Lord. What was the supposed cause? And the supposed cause, we'll be looking at this incident from the polytheistic viewpoint. And as we read verses 5 and 6, you'll see the polytheism coming through. Verse 5, then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. See the polytheism? And they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. By the way, notice the word they threw. And while we're at it, we might say a lot of hurling goes on in Jonah 1. Because the word in Hebrew that is translated hurl, tool, is found in verse 4 where it says the Lord, tool, hurled. It's found in verse 5. They hurled the cargo, and guess what gets hurled next? Verse 15, same Hebrew word. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. So the Lord hurls the storm. The crew, or the sailors, hurl the cargo. And finally, the crew hurls Jonah. So everything's getting hurled in chapter 1. And though we miss it in the English text because they translate the Hebrew word two different ways, but that is a note of a thread, things getting thrown out and over and in chapter 1. So the description then is, what is it like? Suppose cause verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which is in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen asleep. And as we go through, and we're going to come back and study this, you might want to place a question in your mind. Why did he go to sleep? What kind of sleep was this? What does this mean? We'll come back to it in a few minutes. And verse 6, so the captain approached him and said, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Notice the polytheistic flavor. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. That's the description of it, or what was it like? Next, after its description, or what is it like, next, its interpretation. Its interpretation. The interpretation of the event is in Jonah 1, 7 through 10. So if the description says, what is it like? The interpretation says, what does it mean? What is the storm like? What does it mean? And that is in verses 7 through 10. And we will subdivide that into the major elements. The lot cast, 1-7. And each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Lots cast. 2, under the interpretation, would be the question asked. Verse 8. Question asked, 1:8, and it reads, then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And in our minds, before we come back to explaining the passage, you ought to have some obvious questions there. And that is, why all these questions? Why do they want to know what country he's come from? Why do they want to know what his occupation is? What is the point of all of this? But at least we see it's there. We'll come back and examine it next. Third, answer given. Verse 9. Answer given. 1:9. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Fourth, from that, a conclusion is reached. Verse 10. 1:10. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told him so. So notice this is all in the area of the interpretation. What does it mean, verses 7 through 10? Third, if we know now what it is, what it means, the next thing is what are we going to do about it? Or, following the interpretation, is its application. And that is found in 1:11 through 16. And the application, very simply, is what shall we do? What is it like? What does it mean? And now, what shall we do? And under the what shall we do, we have several subpoints which we will list and read. Number one, the sailor's question. The sailor's question. And the sailor's question is in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. So they said to him, what should we do to you, that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. So to the sailor's question, throw me overboard, I am responsible, I did it. Following the sailor's question is the sailor's evasion. They really don't want to throw a passenger overboard. 1:13, that shouldn't be hard to understand. If you're on a boat and you say the storm will stop if you throw me over the bow of the Queen Mary, the crew is not likely to oblige you, and you can understand why. So, verse 13, however, instead of throwing him overboard at this point, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Following that, then, is the sailor's prayer. The sailor's prayer, address of the Lord in 1:14. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for thou, Lord, hast done as thou hast pleased. That is followed, then, the sailor's prayer by, fourth, the sailor's action. Verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, threw him to the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Finally, the sailor's respect. 1:16. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And there on out, we have the protection of Jonah, the prayer, and the delivery of Jonah. Now, let's back up just a little bit, and let me ask you something. Let's suppose that by Wednesday, you were told, I want you to give a by-memory recitation of Jonah 1:1 through verse 16. How would you do it? Probably the way we did in school. The word of the Lord came. Close your eyes. The word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came, the word of the Lord came. Got that down. Next. To Jonah the son of Amittai saying, to Jonah the son of Amittai saying, to and would try. That's the worst way in the world to memorize anything. That's a guarantee that you're going to get down in that particular type thing, and you're going to say, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, and you'll go blank on the next word. An easier way to do it is just relax and say, the call of Jonah is in the first paragraph, the first three verses. The source. How much can you quote? The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, said, let's see, something about, go to Nineveh, cry against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And may I promise you, I haven't given 1 minute to try and memorize anything. But see, the outline through helps. And then after you find the call and its source, what happened next? He got rejected. And suppose you draw it completely blank. You say, well, whatever verse 3 says, it's something about the way he rejected. Or maybe you'll remember the opening words. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down, he found a ship. He paid his fare. He went down into it to go to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And that's almost it. I probably misquoted part of it. But almost it. You do that 3 or 4 times, and I would not have any hesitation to say, I will give you 1:1-16 on my feet in the morning. If you approach it that way, and that's the way to memorize Scripture, and that's part of the reason for giving you a well-structured outline so you can begin to see. You only have to think of one, the storm of Jonah. Oh my gosh, what comes next? What was it? They prayed to their gods. Was that next? Or what? No. It's described. True source. The Lord hurled, and I draw a blank. What is it? The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And you go back and review, and it's a good way to memorize. It is not beyond possibility of memorizing a book of the Bible. It's not beyond possibility of memorizing all of the Bible if you go at it in the right way. Okay, now let's go back once again and come down to some more of the details in our last half. We are stopped this morning with verse 3. And verse 3, remember, has to do with the rejection of the call. Now, what do we want to ask and answer about verse 3? Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish. And obviously, one of the first things you'd want to do is say, where is Tarshish? What, is it down the road from Joppa where he was called? Where was it? Well, probably the best evidence for that is it is Tartessus in Spain. And once you see that, you really get a picture. Talk about Jonah rising up and fleeing. He went as far as he could go. He's in Palestine, and God says, go east to Nineveh. East to Nineveh. And he goes west, clear out to Spain. So the emphasis is on how much and how much he resisted and fled what the plan of God was for him. Now, also in verse 3, and I think we stopped with this remark this morning, is that 2 times in verse 3, it says, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. That's found in the opening part of verse 3. That's found in the last part of verse 3, from the presence of the Lord. So the emphasis is not that he had merely heard of Spain is a great place. What a place for a vacation. I've always wanted to go to Tartessus. I'm going to flee there because I want to have a nice time and a vacation. That was not his reason. His reason for fleeing was a spiritual reason, and that was to get away from the presence of the Lord. The expression in Hebrew, from the presence, the expression is one single word, milphne, M-I-L-P-H-N-A, milphne. And if you take that little expression, single word in the Hebrew Bible, that is translated from the presence of here, milphne, and you trace it throughout the Old Testament, you find an interesting thing about that particular word. It was used of a person who had just come from a meeting with a king. Used of a person who was leaving, departing an audience with the king. Now, what that brings into focus then is this. Jonah was not just fleeing from God. He just had an audience, and in that audience, what was he told? Go to Nineveh. What he was doing was not so much thinking, and it would be very difficult for any Jew that knew the Old Testament to think this, is that you can go an island, and on that island, the omnipresence of God does not extend there. That is not Jonah's thinking. Jonah's thinking is, I've just had an audience with the king, and I'm going to split. I don't like what I heard in the audience. So the idea is leaving what the king had told him to do. Let me give you a usage or two of that. Genesis 41:46. You get the idea of departing the audience of a king. The king was Pharaoh, and Joseph has been in his presence. And verse 46 says, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice he's had an audience with the king. And Joseph went out from the presence of, our word milthne, that we have over in the book of Jonah, from the presence of Pharaoh and went through the land of Egypt. So notice it's used for the departure of an audience with the king. One other, 2 Kings 6:32. 2 Kings 6:32. Second Kings 6 and verse 32. And it's simply an example of this Hebrew expression, milphne, in chapter 6, verse 32. Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of murder has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door, hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And the word used here, the king sent a man from his presence. The man was in the audience of the king, in the company of the king, and he's now sent him forth from it. Now, going back to Jonah then, this gives an idea of what this man is doing. In the words, from the presence, he is not abandoning, the Lord himself, as though he could go someplace where God was not. He is not abandoning the Lord himself. He is attempting to avoid service. He is attempting to avoid service. He didn't like what he heard in the king's audience. Not the person of the Lord is he trying to abandon. The service of the Lord is what he is trying to abandon. All right, back then to Jonah. And remember, when we come down to verses 4 through 16, we're looking at what? We're looking at the storm. Everything down through verse 16 has to do with the storm. And see, again, this helps with memory, because if you know everything in 4 through 16 has to do with the storm, and you're trying to memorize it, then you don't get mixed up and start quoting his prayer, because his prayer was after the storm, and therefore all that extra material is out, and you're going to be able to remember what is in this particular text. So, first of all, its description, what was it like, verses 4 through 6. True cause. The Lord, or Yahweh, hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Now, just an observation at this point. In the Old Testament, God's control of the sea was used to express his sovereignty over the creation. God's control of the sea in the Old Testament is used frequently. God's control of the sea in the Old Testament is used frequently to stress his sovereignty over nature. Or his control of all nature. So that in particular, when the Old Testament wants to talk about the control of God over everything in nature, it will often come on and say, he controls the sea. And that is probably because one of the things in polytheistic thought is that the gods have a pretty good handle on controlling nature. But there's one thing they can't seem to tame. They can't seem to do anything about the sea. And let me demonstrate that again, then, by a listing of passages. And let's start with Psalm 24. So I want to establish this point then, that the control of God over the sea is used to demonstrate his control over everything. Psalm 24, verse 2. The first verse begins by saying, the earth is the Lord's, and that's very general. All it contains, that's general. The world and those who dwell in it, that's general. So God's general control is stressed in verse 1. But notice verse 2, we come down to the seas. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So you move from the general statement of verse 1 down to the very specific one of verse 2. Psalm 33, across the page, and verse 7, 33:7. Common expression, God's control of the sea is symbolic of God's control of everything. And so in Psalm 33 and verse 7, we have the words, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps, that's the deep places of the sea, in storehouses. The control of God over the sea. 67:7. And we're giving sample passages. We might say we could go ahead and do this the rest of the evening, because it is so much a theme in the Old Testament. 67 and verse 7. And I proceed to fall on my face right there, don't I? 74:13. Word processor made a mistake. 74:13. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou didst break the heads of the sea monsters in the waters. Thou didst crush the heads of Leviathan, and we don't have time to deal with that. But we could go on to Psalm 77:19, 89:9, 114:3, 114:5, Isaiah 51:10, Jeremiah 5:22. Saturated in the Old Testament is the concept that his control of the sea is his control over nature. Back to Jonah. Now, there's one other thing in verse 4 that stresses the control of God. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And we can put behind that all of the verses of Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets that emphasize that. But the other thing that emphasizes the part of God is it says the Lord hurled. And in order to catch this, we need to review just a little bit about the fact that the Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language. And the Hebrew language expresses verbs by means of stems. It has, for example, a verb may be a kal, Q-U-A-L, stem. And that means one thing. It may be a p-a-l, stem. That means something different. It may be a hifil, stem, and that means something different. So every verb that you take can be put in one of these stems. Now, what do they mean? Kal is simply statement of fact. Pael takes the same fact and makes it intense. Hifil makes it cause. Okay, one of the Hebrew common words, most languages that decline or conjugate, will have a, what they call a paradigm word that they use over and over. Like, what's a paradigm word in French? Greek, it's luo. Hebrew, it's katal. Anyone else know another language where you conjugate it and you conjugate it the same stupid word every single time? Okay, thank you for the light. Okay, katal means to kill. Katal can be kal, piel, or hifil. What does that mean? Kal would simply mean the statement of fact, I kill. Piel intensifies it. And in English, what would you do to intensify it? you'd probably change vocabulary word. What is an intense killing? I slaughter, I murder, or something of that sort. So probably if you had I kill in Cal, you find it in PL, you're not going to say I kill because it doesn't bring across what the language says, which is meaning I kill, I slaughter. What is I kill in Hifil? I cause to kill. Saying all that to say that in verse 4, the verb hurled is a Hifil stem. And the stress, therefore, is on the causative action of God. The Lord caused a great wind to be hurled. And the emphasis is on God behind it. And so we're all stressing then, in this particular verse, what we outlined back when we went through the book, what is the true cause? Hifil stem verb. The Lord is the true cause. Now, what is the supposed cause beginning in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 5? And the moment we come to verse 5 and begin to read it, we begin to realize that in our Western mentality, something is missing. Because in verse 5, it says, the sailors became afraid, that we can identify with, and every man cried to his God. And all of a sudden, that just zip. What do you mean, cries to his God? Because we live in a relatively monotheistic culture. If you have an unbeliever who lives a life that is totally displeasing to God, he gets in a tight spot and he says, oh God, help me. Who do you think he's addressing? He's probably addressing the same God or the same one God that you serve and honor. But here, each one of them cries to his God. And let me give you then, for this, a little bit of background. And we'll simply make this point A, B, C. In the Near East, it was believed that many gods, plural now, gods brought order out of chaos. Part of polytheistic thinking is that the gods brought order out of chaos by defeating them. And therefore, if you have an earthquake which causes chaos, polytheistic thinking says we need to have a God that can deal and be assigned to the Department of Earthquakes. And that's his specialty. He handles them, he controls them, and when we need help on earthquake, we go to the earthquake God. However, there are floods. And it would be asking too much of the earthquake God to ask him handle floods too. So we develop a God of floods. And his specialty is dealing with rainy seasons. And consequently, he's in control of the floods. And the thinking continued on then to a second step. Is that these powers or these gods controlled, but they couldn't abolish them. They controlled these forces, but could not abolish. And therefore, and we'll use the earthquake and the flood as an example, they could not abolish these forces, and therefore they remained as a threat. You know what the primary embodiment of the most controlling God was? The primary embodiment of controlling chaos in ancient polytheism, the embodiment was control of the sea. The God and the gods that control the sea are powerful. Now, here's what happens. Man enters the picture. And it is very possible, completely unknown to you, that, let's suppose, you did something. You were going down the street near a river. You had a half a cup of coffee. And as you go by the river that's flowing nicely within its banks, you dump your coffee into the river. And that just plain hacks off the God of the river. And the God of the river says, we'll get you. And so when the flood comes along, man under polytheism is in a dither. Okay, who hacked off the God of the river? Did you do it? Who did it? Did a little boy tinkle in the river and make the God of the river mad? And he's your kid, go get him? And that was all of polytheistic thinking. Who did it? What did you do? And we've got to do something to make the God of the river happy again. Well, the thought coming down to verse 5 is that somebody ticked off the God of the storm. We want to know who did it, so the best way to do it is what? Address all the gods you can think of in as passionate a way as you can, and thus that helps to understand, does it not, verse 5. The sailors became afraid. Everyone cried to his God. Now, there's an interesting thing if you read about ancient religion. In any full-blown polytheism, individuals tend to focus on their favorite god. And part of the reason was this. In polytheism, there was inevitably a chief god. Like in Babylon, it was Marduk. No man can address Marduk. You got to go through Marduk, through your favorite gods. And it's simply saying to your favorite god that you are on a pretty good relationship with, you pray to him and say, hey, could you do something for me? Marduk is hacked. I can't approach him. Do you have any contacts? And the thought was your god would say, hey, I'll pass on the word up the ladder. And the hope would be that up the ladder, eventually some god would call it to Marduk's attention and he would do something about it. And so this is a massive consultation. The sailors became afraid. Every man cried to his god. Who knows how many. They threw the cargo, which was the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen asleep. Now, with the sleep of Noah, we need to ask a question. And we'll simply put it under sleep. Am I saying sleep of Noah? Well, it's a flood. Let me know. The sleep of Jonah. And so in verse 5, the last sentence, but Jonah had gone below the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. Now, what does that mean? Is this the sleep of exhaustion? That could have something going for it. God said, go to Nineveh. And this guy took off, tore down to Joppa, looked up a ship, paid his fare, jumped on the ship, and he knew he was fleeing from God, and he could say that he was asleep because he was just plain beat. He was tired. That's an option. I don't think it's the right one. Is this the sleep of an insensitive conscience? We use that expression, someone will do something, and you can say, how can you do that and sleep at night? And what we mean is that sleep is an enemy of an insensitive conscience. That is plausible, isn't it? Is that saying that Jonah has gotten so hard and so crusty about rejecting God that he has no rejecting the call of God and the mission of God that he's insensitive? Third, and these could all fit into the picture, but I do not think either one of them fit. Is this the sleep of divine intervention? The verb form is the Hebrew verb radam, showing up in the word tardima, and I think we can demonstrate something very interesting in Scripture. That almost every time that this word for sleep is used, and there's another word for it, by the way, every time this word is used, it's because God put the man asleep. Go back to Genesis 2, 21. Sort of a divine anesthetic, or sort of a divine way of saying, I want to get you out of the way so I can go about my business without your interference. If that's the interpretation, God is simply saying, Joan, now you've been rebellious, you're gone on the ship the wrong way, takes him down in the hold, slaps the anesthetic over his face and said, bye-bye, Jonah, I'll wake you up when we're ready for you. So chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 21. And here is the same word that's used of Jonah. When he is preparing a helper for Adam, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place." So the idea is God is simply saying, "Adam, I want you out of the picture. I'm going to do my own thing. I want you in a reclining, sound asleep position." And there it was, the sleep of divine interference. Chapter 15 of Genesis. Chapter 15 of Genesis. And verse 1. The question has risen in the mind of Abraham is, how can I know that the promise that the Lord has made to me is going to come about? And in order to give an answer to that, God gets him out of the way. So in verse 12, it says, "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." And this, again, is a divine intervention kind of sleep. And I think we can demonstrate that. We could demonstrate it, again, from 1 Samuel chapters 26, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 10. The question then is this, since this is the peculiar word used for God putting a man to sleep to get him out of the way, to get him out of the picture, the question remains, why would God do that with Jonah at this point? And I take it the answer is probably this. Let's listen to all of the gods of polytheism. Implore them, name them, call upon them, and let's that all of that happen. And we'll keep you asleep, Jonah, until we are ready to bring front center stage the only true God who is, which is the God, Yahweh, and we'll see entering the picture in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word in Christ's name.